Thank Andy for that extremely kind and probably, I would say, overstated introduction, but we have probably, in one sense, Andy knows that I feel so much those ways that he expressed about me and my appreciation for him, not only as a student, but also as an individual, one of the finest men that you'll meet. And there are many of you here, and we appreciate that. I'll share with you that just recently, while in Montgomery, I had a fella come up to me, and we were talking about the West Virginia School of Preaching. And this individual said, "What a fine school we have up here." And he knew that only really through the reputation of the men who teach here, have taught here. And as these young men, and some of them may be a little bit older, John, as you're going through the school and others, as you go forth from here and represent the school, and many of those who have already gone forth and represented the school, help to provide that reputation that is so wonderful for others to hear of. And I have always said when I've gone forth that I think it's an extremely balanced faculty. It's an extremely important school in the Brotherhood, and I appreciate your work. As a matter of fact, it's with mixed feelings that I'm here. You missed that opportunity that I had for a number of years to teach and be a part of the school and to see the young men come through, but at the same time, responsibilities elsewhere, and we're thankful for the work at the good congregation at Elizabethtown as well, and so we're thankful to be here, but as Andy said, we'll have to go back. I know I have we'll plan to stay. I'd love to hear Brother Apple. I want to hear that lesson for sure, and then we'll see as time will permit as we make our trip back. But as we think about those situations and those opportunities that present us, we're very thankful indeed for this opportunity to speak here. And I appreciate whether the lectureship committee, the elders, Andy, whoever had a part in asking me to be a part of this. I'll strive not to in any way betray the trust that you've placed in me as we study together this day from God's Word. We love to come back and visit West Virginia. This is home. And indeed, when we think about that, I have one daughter who's not with me. She's at Freed Hardeman, and though I believe she loves Freed Hardeman dearly, at the same time, I think that she is one who is quite jealous of us today and the opportunity to be with you. And so we hope that that's something that will always hold those great feelings and confident feelings of this good place and the good work that you all are doing. It also is with mixed emotion that I stand before you, and I guess you could try to claim as we look at Job, as we go through that book, that he is one who at times has those different emotions, and as we look through the chapters and we see how one emotion leads to another, that at times he's going to say things that he probably would not have said maybe in other circumstances. We don't know that for certain, obviously. I wish there could be a sense in which I could claim that, well, maybe I'll say something that I don't quite mean or might not say in other circumstances, given some of the things that we've been through. But my responsibility is to base what I deliver to you on knowledge and upon study of the Word of God, and we'll strive to do that indeed. I thought to myself, you know, it's indeed a situation with those mixed feelings of being able to be here, but obviously, you have great men on the program, but one will be missing this year, and that's, of course, Brother Frank Higginbotham. And I was just looking through his lecture. Almost wish I could have had the lectureship book ahead to be able to guide me there. And Andy mentioned the education that I couldn't care whether we say much about that. I always point out, I think, in most every biographical sketch, that first and foremost, my education came from the Church of Christ, Chester, West Virginia, with Frank Higginbotham. He is the one who grounded me. He was one who was my West Virginia School of Preaching before it actually existed. And so I'm so thankful for he and Sister Higginbotham and their love for their truth and their love for young men who wanted to preach, and the way that they took us under their wing, and many who have gone forth from there. And so it's with sorrow that we see that he's not with us, but it's wonderful that we have a lecture preserved by him. Indeed, as he says in his lecture on page 309, the final picture of Job is one of happiness and joy in serving God faithfully. Job even had to learn a lesson about questioning the judgments and decisions of his heavenly Father. God, in his great wisdom, is far above the questioning of mere men. I like that statement, and just one that jumped off the pages in just the few, literally, moments that I had to look at his lecture and scan that. But that was one that stood out that I think will be helpful even as we talk about the lesson this morning. I want to say as well that if nothing else, it is obvious that you're students because you're here this day to be able to study from God's Word, to listen to lectures regarding the book of Job, an inspired document in our Bible, and we're so thankful that you're here. But lest I do not give you something that will be of benefit, let me point you to this one thing, and you may be aware of it already. I wished that I had had a copy of Samuel Cox's A Commentary on the Book of Job with translation from 1894. And didn't happen to think to look to search for it. I just figured it would be a book that I would not be able to find. But I did a search for it just last week and found that it is a free download on Kindle or Nook if you have either one of those. So you preacher students, if you have that and do not have that work available, again, you must read with discernment, but a fine work by an older scholar of those that might be beneficial to you as you study from God's Word. As we talk this morning about the heart's cry for Christ, the passage that we have in Job chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 32 and following in just a few moments. But I'd like to begin by simply asking you this day that if you could imagine as a follower of God, imagine today as a Christian, one who has that available to them, Christ, having to go through various things in your life. Perhaps it might be that you would be robbed of an income source. And even those that maybe worked for you and helped you with that were killed in the process, and you lost some of those workers. I've thought before of that fertilizer fire that occurred in Texas and hearing that those people were members of the church, not really investigating that much, but some people died in that connection. I can't imagine what they were dealing with. How would a person get through that? Or perhaps some other way that we might think of being robbed or some business being falling and everything that was our income or most everything that was our income was taken away. Again, how would we deal with that situation? How would we overcome such a difficult situation? And when we think of that, maybe we might say, well, I could get through those. And we know that we can. But there are other tougher situations. Perhaps could you imagine if you were away and a tornado, as we might think of it today, came, struck your house, and you weren't there. Maybe your spouse wasn't there, but your children were, and they were killed tragically on that occasion. How would you get through that? Or maybe it's a situation where you're stricken with disease and you're dealing with great pain and suffering. And again, how will you get through that? How will you endure that very situation? Or in this world of pain and sorrow, perhaps it's been your choices or the choices of loved ones in your family that's caused your family great grief. Maybe it's been an economic disaster, and maybe because of poor choices financially you're suffering. Or maybe it's the congregation that you're tied to, and it's going through a difficult time. How will we get through those situations? Or perhaps it's just that maybe you have lost that one or ones who have been so precious to you. How do you get through situations like that? Well, for us as Christians, we have an answer, don't we? We have a hope. And we have, as we think of those difficult times when it seems that darkness has overwhelmed us, and from an earthly perspective, the light of hope has dimmed, and we are wondering where that hope is going to come from. As Christians, we know where that hope is going to come from. It's when we think of that hope and that realized expectation we have in Christ, not only of the forgiveness of our sins, but the salvation that's available to us, and also that eternal life, that hope of hearing him say to us one day, enter in, and even perhaps to those others that have passed from this life to hear those words. That realized expectation is an eternal hope, and it's something that provides for us a great encouragement. We don't think in those times, at least hopefully not as Christians, that God has forgotten me. And if we do, maybe we can learn from this passage in the book of Job to know that such is not the case. We can have a faith in God. We can have a trust in God and God's precious promise and know that he is not one who will break his end of those promises. And so we never would want to doubt in times of darkness those things that are revealed to us through light. What do I mean by that? Through light, through revelation, through the Word of God, where our faith comes in those verses that we learned from just our young times in the body of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And because of that, we see indeed. Because of this revelation that we have faith and we have hope. And so in those times of darkness, we do not doubt because we have revealed to us through light God's revelation regarding all of that. Now think of all of that and think back to the man of our text, the man Job. When we think of one who, as we say, has that hope of Christ and that great joy and that realized expectation that is ahead of us, Job faced those things, at least in part, differently than the way I phrased them, but he faced those in part without that hope that we have, without that mediator that he's going to seek for, and without that one who provides that great hope. Oh, we're not saying by that they didn't have any understanding of, if you will, life after death. Sometimes people, I think, will mistakenly make that statement about the Old Testament and that they didn't have much of a concept. If you look at even the period and the area of the ancient Near East, the various things that they did even in preparation for death and the ways in which they would prepare their tombs, we know that they had some thought of life going on after this life. But for Job, at the same time, he was one who, as we know, was, if you will, robbed of that income source. But it wasn't just that one, but as the text indicates, and as I'm sure someone has probably pointed out already, it was as that servant gave the bad news, the next servant was there to step up to Job and to tell of another business endeavor being taken away and more servants being killed. And yet, of course, another place. And then on top of that, to hear that the children had been killed in that windstorm. All of those things that happened. But Job maintained his integrity and his trust in God. He gives that great statement of faith as those things are first reported to him. But then, as Satan will accuse God again of not allowing him to actually do that to Job, which would cause him to turn away from God, he is then stricken with a horrible disease. A disease with great pain and caused great shame as well. But yet, he is one who endured and endured all of that without Christ. Now, I would never claim that he endured that in a perfect way. If you will, in the things that he'll say, the questions that he has, can really be a help to us as those who are today as followers of Christ and followers of God dealing with a difficult time. But it was without that hope that he had that we have our text penned for us. And so when we ask the question, what was Job's cry without the hope of Christ that's available to us today? What was his cry without that hope? He said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but But then perhaps these sorrowful words that we may pass over because we're looking at something else than the text, the umpire, the arbitrator, the daysman in that way, or the mediator, but he ends, "But it is not so with me." For Job, it was not so that he had the hope that we have today. And so why is it that Job cries out as he does here on this occasion? And why is it that he is having such difficulty? Well, we see as we begin to turn to passages that we understand that not only here in this text, but also in other places in the book, Job will cry out for a cry to God, a cry for help, as we call it in this lecture, the heart's cry for Christ. But it seems perhaps, and listen closely to how I word this, and I still may not word it the best way, but it seems to us from a human perspective, from a purely human's perspective, not recognizing the sovereignty of God, which I believe I saw Brother West in the book, we'll be speaking on that, and I long to be able to read that lecture. But the sovereignty of God, and without understanding that from a purely human perspective, when we think of Job, we have to think how unfair this must be, what he is facing. And unless Job is the author of the book, there are, of course, those challenging questions of authorship for some. But if he is the author of the book, perhaps it is revealed to him the purpose for which he endures that all suffering. But if that's not the case, there's no indication from the text itself that Job ever really knew why he had to go through what he went through. We know because it's revealed to us. And really, knowledge is a key, not necessarily maybe the key, but at least a part of the key of the book of Job and understanding it. And where Job, as has already been referenced, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Incidentally, when we think about those times when Job was at such a high, it will be at this highest pinnacle that then it will appear that the next time that he speaks, he'll be at his lowest point as well. But it is a knowledge that we have that he does not have. And in Job chapter 1, those passages as the book begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." In Job 31, we'll see indeed perhaps the greatest ethical statement that there is regarding the life of Job. And really, perhaps the greatest ethical statement of how one should live in light of the Old Testament and the that which was available to them at this time, Job living under that patriarchal dispensation. But it's amazing to read how, and we won't read all of it, but if you think about what was said of Job, what is said of Job by God as well, even very similar to that which we read early on, and we can't look at all those already having been referenced, and so most of you have heard those. But we think of this great statement in chapter 31, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from Almighty on high? Does not calamity befall the unrighteous and the disaster of the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" And then here is where we begin with this statement that seems so amazing and so great for us to consider in light of this ethical statement. "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hurried to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has followed my eyes, and if any spot has clung to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let another kneel over her." As we continue through that and we see if this idea of even 16, "If I've withheld anything from the poor that the poor desired or have caused the eyes of the widow to fall." It's not just that pure and undefiled religion in the New Testament that James speaks of, but it was based in that Hebrew concept as well, that Old Testament concept of this care that was to be done. And we see Job saying, "If I've done any of these things," and the implication is that he has not in that way. And so when we go through that and we see that, we begin to understand why it is so difficult for Job to understand what he's enduring. His sin investigating committee, that is his friends, as they're called. Someone has said that it's those friends that kick us most when we're down. And sometimes that can be the case. It never ought to be, but sometimes that can be the case. But we see in that sense that those who come then with their attitude and with that same perspective that Job is viewing things, they do not have a proper perspective of what he's going through. And Job knows that he has sinned, as we'll look at in a moment. That he has sinned, but it's not commensurable to his suffering. Sometimes we have to watch that. Sometimes people say it's not commensurable to his punishment. But when we start using words like that, we get into the same problem that Job and his friends were looking at this perspective from. Job is suffering. And so many today, of course, will cry out as well in not understanding what is going on, what they're dealing with, what they're facing. And it's in those difficult times that we often see people saying things and crying out and having these desires for things that perhaps can't be filled or sometimes are not rational at all. But in his cry, Job did realize perhaps the great need of all mankind. That need that was so true of all mankind, though he points out in the very latter part of this section of Scripture that part was not so with him. It was not something that was available for him. But the dilemma that he begins to tell us about is, first of all, for he is not man as I am. Even though Job was enduring great difficulty, and that's such an understatement to put it that way, he still has a proper perspective of God. He is not man as I am. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that emphasis for us to be holy. But indeed, he recognizes that God is holy. But for us, the depths of such a statement sometimes pass us by. And we allow them not to be dug into quite the depths that we could as we would examine that idea. If you really want to do a deeper study of this topic, and it is a fairly in-depth study, but you can get the book Distinctive Ideas of the Old Testament by Norman H. Snaith and look into what he has to say about many of these words that are used in connection with God and how we can see the difference between the holy and the common along those lines. But God is holy, and even later, the prophets, Hosea would say in 11:9, for I am God and not a man. Speaking of that indication or that situation in connection with Ephraim, God is revealing that he is God and not a man. And it is in that study of that idea of God's holiness, Job properly recognizes his distinction between man and God. And that distinction really has its root and really perhaps its greatest idea in the fact that God is holy and we're not. Some have said in the study of the word holy and holiness that it's the most intimately divine word of all. And the more I study that, the more I begin to understand that statement. In its root, it does have to do with the distinction or difference between God and man. But there's also a sense in which it's referring more so in a positive way towards God rather than in a negative way towards man. God is the one who is distinct because of who he is. And some have referred to him, even Snaith in his work, quoting others, as the holy other, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is the holy other. And we see this concept that we begin to look at, Isaiah 40 and verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, the Holy One? And we look at throughout the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And in Amos 6 and verse 8 and Amos 4 and verse 2, we see that in Amos 6, 8, that it says that the Lord God swore by himself. But then in Amos 4 and verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. showing us that holiness is another word for or name or way to describe God indeed. But all that being said, it does refer positively towards what God is and not negatively towards what man is not, but it still has that implication of sin within it. It has that concept that sin is there. Because if sin does not exist, then there's no way for us to really understand the holiness of God, because he is the absence of that. And so that holiness, or the total absence of sin, is necessary for sin to exist for us to fully understand the holiness of God. But Job is one who recognizes that though he has not sinned commensurable to his suffering, I believe that he realizes in this passage that he has sinned, and he is not like God for that reason. Or God is not a man like he is. And so, much like Isaiah, when that call of Isaiah comes in Isaiah 6, though he may have been doing some prophesying or some work prior to that, his specific call in Isaiah 6, we see on occasion there where there is that vision and there is the statement, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." And it caused Isaiah then to say, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord." And when we think of that idea and that concept of him being able to see this on that occasion and the reaction that it brought for him, basically, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," was maybe in our modern vernacular, "I'm a dead man. I, as a sinful man, have come into the presence of holy God." And because of that, he knew that he could not approach God. Later, he would reveal Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, how our sins separate us from God. And we've seen that from the beginning of time, the reaction of man when they come to a knowledge of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, whenever it is known that they have sinned and God is coming to, if you will, quote unquote, find them, Adam and Eve, it says, tried to hide their face from God. We know that's an impossibility. Psalm 139 reveals to us how we cannot escape his presence and the beauty of that wonderful psalm. But we see that still they were trying to hide. We see that Moses, even in that appearance of the burning bush in chapter 3 and verse 3, as Gispin points out in his commentary, it was indeed at first just a strange sight to Moses to see this burning bush and to wonder what it was. There was a wonderment to it. It was a strangeness to it. But whenever God spoke and revealed who it was who was there in that bush, we see indeed that then verse 6 tells us that he hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. And so he has that great knowledge and that great thought at first that he is a man and God is not. He recognizes a distinction between a holy God and a common man. But then he enters into what I believe is, at least in part, something I might refer to as a misunderstanding of the justice that he seeks. It's not a misunderstanding, if you will, of his need. He does have a proper understanding of a sense in what he is calling for, but yet at the same time, he's going to have a misunderstanding in what he is seeking from God in this umpire-type situation. We see that he expresses the idea that we should go to court together. And I believe he's seeking the wrong answer here. To Job, the Hebrew term, the concept translated justice, and really throughout the book of Job, is a little bit different perhaps than Job and his friends are looking at it. They seem to be looking at it from that ancient Near Eastern concept of the courtroom and of being able to get God into the courtroom. And that's the mindset because that is what they are used to. And so Job and his friends see Job's suffering as a punishment from God the judge. And though there is a sense in that Old Testament term that we have translated justice that really can and does imply, at least at first, a decision, and even sometimes a judgment or a punishment. At its root, it really has to do with the sovereign right of one. That may be a king sometimes in the Hebrew Bible, but especially here, it's that sovereign right of the holy other, as we referred to God, that W-H-O-L-L-Y other, that ruling right of God. Because the book of Job never indicates to us as we read it that God is punishing Job, which is the view of Job and his friends based upon sin and sin deserving punishment. But no, rather we see that the book depicts to us as we read it through the eyes of faith that Job's suffering is really more so the prerogative or the choice of that executive sovereign that we've spoken of. That it's God allowing Satan to inflict the suffering upon Job. And it is why for years when I've approached the book and talked to others about the book, that in the end as we seek all of these answers for the problem of suffering, maybe it's best to see in the very end what it is that God has revealed to Job. Through those challenging questions that he asks after Job had his time to inquire of God. And it's simply that phrase that probably many of you have used in your preaching, or at least have thought of or have heard, and that is that God said to Job, "I am God and you are not." When we try to wrap our minds fully around human suffering, it is something that is very difficult to do. And again, it was the right of the sovereign ruler to decide to allow Satan to touch Job, to try and impact Job. But it wasn't because he had sinned in such a way that God was going to punish him. And so Job's cry then leads to a request, if you will, for a mediator or a daysman or an umpire. And so Job's cry shows how the world prior to Christ was desperately in need of a mediator. Of one whom the text, and you can read this more in the lecture in the book, I've switched up and tried to provide a little bit different information, a little bit supplementary information in this lecture. But when you look at that term that indicates what Job is looking for, that daysman, that umpire, that arbitrator, that mediator, we see that he's looking for someone who is in essence equal with man and equal with God, who has the authority, the right to be able to put both hands on either one. And it's not just to stand between the two opposing parties and to place their hands upon, but standing between the two parties and being able to represent each fairly, simply because of the authority that that individual would have to compel the one who is in the wrong to do the right. You stop and think about that need, and something that Job realized he did not have. And so how was it then that Job, realizing he had that need, how was it that he endured? And I'd like for us to consider in just the remaining moments as I look up for the first time and see that time is fleeting, in the idea that Job's faith without the hope that we have. Without that hope, which I'm sure you've already caught on from 1 Timothy 2:5, the passage that Paul writes to Timothy telling us that we have the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Without that hope, how did Job's faith continue? In the end, we noted that he was able to learn and that he was able to have a trust in God. But Job's greatest endurance, and again, as I'm sure has already been mentioned at least in part, and I heard even in the last lecture that I appreciated so much, is that he never renounced his integrity. That's what his wife wanted him to do, chapter 2 and verse 9. But he never renounced that integrity. He never cursed God. He never indicated that he would turn away from God. And even when his friends or his sin investigating committee came to him and tried to prod about his sin and what he was enduring, he still did not renounce his integrity. But I believe his faith was based in his knowledge. When you look at Job and you trace through the book of Job, there may be some things that you will see. And one of the interesting things that I have found in my study is that sometimes some of Job's speeches are based upon feelings rather than necessarily true thought. And so sometimes when we suffer, the irrational comes out. And there will be some illogical highs and there'll be some illogical lows as well. In chapter 3, we see him describing the intensity of his suffering. And then in chapter 6, we see him talking about, if you will, that which he is enduring in his loneliness. And then in chapter 7, that begins to build to that idea of his bitterness that he is facing. But in chapter 9, perhaps in this whole chapter that we've just considered those last few verses, we begin to see him talking about conveying his helplessness before God. And in 9:32, he begins with the understanding that really no one can challenge God for answers. In chapter 10, we'll see him acknowledging God as his maker, 10 and verse 12, that God granted him loving kindness and life, and that his care had preserved his spirit. In chapter 19, we see that statement already made about his Redeemer, and then in chapter 21, perhaps from that highest point to the lowest point. But it's not until the end, and it's in the end when God speaks, and I wouldn't say necessarily providing answers, does he? He doesn't give God the answer, or Job the answers, but he gives him that final exam, as some have called it, that barrage of questions. And it is that then that causes Job perhaps to have that knowledge that he is then able to see his error and to trust God. To understand, as we've already said, that God is God and he is not. And though he suffered, he realized that perhaps the one thing that hadn't changed in all of that suffering was his relationship with God. He maintained that integrity. He had questions, he had difficulty, but through that suffering time, he maintained that relationship with God. And that's really all that he had. And so it's often in that light that when people will come for counseling and they're going through difficult times, or even sometimes in sermons from the pulpit, I'll say to people, you have a choice. You can be disappointed with God, or you can be disappointed without God. And you say, wait a second, what do you mean? You can be disappointed and keep your relationship with God and go through those disappointing times through faith in him. Or you can choose to be disappointed without God. You can be disappointed and just cast him aside. But I assure you, your agony will be even worse. He needed to trust, and we do too. What about us? As we think about this idea, what a great blessing it is that we do have that mediator between God and man, and that hope that he provides. And as we said at the outset of the lecture, all of those things that we endure and those difficulties that we face because of our faith and because of the knowledge of that this world is not our home, and that realized expectation of heaven that's ours if we remain faithful. We remain faithful. We strive to go forward in a hope that we'll have that heavenly home. But it's interesting as well that as Isaiah was writing, in that section where he's dealing more with the hope that is to come, there's an interesting passage, at least in my mind, that I want us to think about as we close. What about us? What about them? We have this great hope, but in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, even before that was realized, but yet was being predicted, being told, says, he who walks in darkness, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. The darkness, the dark times that we face, the difficulties that we face. As Job really eventually came to that knowledge, and really throughout it all, he had still a trust in the Lord, and he realized that that was the only place that he had to turn. I would ask for us, when we face difficulties, when we go through difficult times and we're looking for a need that we have, a need that has been the need for all mankind, one that is a Savior, and that has been provided for us. And we have that great hope, and we can look back and ask those questions, does God really care for me? Has he forgotten me? Does he love me? And we can see through the cross his love for us. Then indeed, we really have no excuse not to maintain our integrity in God and to continue forward faithful to the end, so that in the end We not only have that home in heaven, but we provide a great hope and a comfort for those who are left behind here upon the earth.